If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Rob mentioned a couple things about December 4th. One, that didn't make it into announcements, that we realized this morning. We've got some guys who are double booked. Because while the ladies are at the women's Christmas brunch, some guys have kid care, and others are committed to a wedding that's happening that afternoon, which leaves us needing some men available to serve and help us honor a commitment we've made to Youth Horizons to come alongside them at one of their events here in town from about noon to 5 the afternoon of December 4th, this coming Saturday. If that might be you, grab me after service and I can give you some more of the details. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this Thanksgiving weekend. Thanksgiving is one of the best things, isn't it? I don't even mean the holidays, although that's pretty good. But giving thanks to God, the source of every good thing, worthy of our praise, deserving of our gratitude. Meister Eckhart, who I'd never heard of before, but I read this quote this weekend on somebody's social media something. Turns out he was a 13th century German theologian, said this. He said, if the only prayer you ever said in your whole life was thank you, that would suffice. That would be enough. That would be sufficient. Thank you. My first reaction when I read that, I'm just scrolling social media. My first reaction is, well, that's overstating it a little. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized, no, I think he's onto something. If you could only pray one prayer to the one who created us when he didn't have to the one who saved us when justice said not to, if you could only one prayer, wouldn't it have to be thank you? The more I think about it, the more I agree with J.K. Chesterton, who's a 19th century British writer who's great for quotes. You ever need a quote and you can't find one, Google J.K. Chesterton quotes. He's got something for every occasion. And on Thanksgiving, he says this, thanks are the highest form of thought. Gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. That's pretty good, right? When we consider the cross, how undeserving we were, and how determined God was to save us anyway, what else is there to say but thank you? The thing is, though, when I look around this weekend, as I watch people and listen to people and talk to people, not everyone is overflowing with thank you. Not everyone is brimming with gratitude. And I'm not talking about the world, because of course they wouldn't be. I'm talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about people I encounter, not at Calvary specifically, but around Wichita, people I talk to around the country, people I interact with over the internet around the world. People don't seem all that grateful, a lot of them at least. I think most Christians would agree with what I said a moment ago about God giving life when he didn't have to and God forgiving us, giving us new life in Christ when justice said not to. I think they'd agree. And I think that they'd smile and nod if I pulled down another Chesterton line. We thank people, he says, for birthday presents like cigars and slippers. Can I thank no one for the birthday present of birth? It's the bottom of the quote, because I came across these as two different quotes, and I put the second part first because I didn't know it was all one big thing, so it's at the bottom. But I think people would acknowledge that. I think people would smile and say, yeah, we should be thankful for life and for new life. I think most Christians would agree we have every reason to be grateful. The thing is, I think that we manage to do it without being grateful. It's strange, and now we get to the top of the quote. When we were children, we were grateful to those who filled our stockings at Christmas time. Why are we not grateful to God for filling our stockings with our two legs? It's a good question. And it's a question we shouldn't breeze on by, because if you look around, it seems clear, at least to me, something's getting in the way of our Thanksgiving. It's like something's opening up a gap between the God we read about and believe in on the one hand, and the God that we actually worship and praise and have a relationship on the other. There's something in our experience of God. I'm talking about Christians, talking about believers. There's something about how we understand God that's leaving a lot of people ungrateful. And I think this morning's text gives us a clue why. We left off last week just having finished chapters 8 and 9, where Paul kind of takes a right turn into a discussion about giving. We began chapter 10 last week. He returns to the accusations that were floating around Corinth, presumably the false teachers that had showed up in Corinth, the accusations that someone made against him. And he addresses the first one right away in verse 1. They're saying to him, Paul, you write with these big, powerful, commanding speeches when you write to us, but when you bother to show up, you're actually not all of that impressive. And we talked about that accusation last week, how the Corinthians were doing what we're often guilty of, confusing gentleness with weakness. That was last week. Paul continues his response this week, verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." And he's got more to say, but I want to pause here because I think we've already gotten to the root of our gratitude problem. Told you we were going to go slow through chapter 10, and I wasn't lying. I think we have here in these 2.5 verses the reason for the distance that so many believers I talk to tell me they feel between them and God. The distance so many Christians feel that they have that they are from God, and the ingratitude they have toward God. We look at verses like these, then we look at our lives. We look at verses like these, and then we look at our lives, and we feel like God has let us down. I think that's where the problem begins, which is ironic because Paul intends these words to have exactly the opposite effect. So let's look at this together. Let's look, first of all, this morning at what Paul is saying, what he thinks he's saying, and then let's compare that to what we're hearing, because I think there's a difference. Let's consider what might be interfering, and then let's look at what's happening and what might need changing. That's our outline this morning. Saying and hearing, interfering and happening, changing. And what Paul is saying here, bullet point number one, what Paul thinks he's saying, what Paul's going for isn't hard. It's actually Christianity 101. He's saying, all those people telling you that I'm not all that impressive, that I'm not a great speaker, that I'm not charismatic, that I'm not all of those things, they're focused on the wrong things. They're focused on the external. They're focused on the physical. Where believers, if they are believers, should be focused on what? On the internal, on the spiritual. They're making the same error, Paul's telling us, that the Pharisees made with Jesus. They dismissed Jesus. Why? Because he was an ordinary-looking guy. Nothing particularly attractive or special about his appearance, and certainly didn't carry himself like the conquering general they were expecting. So they dismissed him. They wrote him off. They wrote Jesus off while sitting around praising one another for how meticulously they kept the law. They kept God's law, or they told themselves that they did, while having no actual heart for the things of God or the people of God. And Jesus calls them what? Whitewashed tombs. All clean and polished on the outside, dead bones on the inside. They were dead, spiritually dead, in the very place it matters. Our true nature, Paul is saying, is not external, it's internal. It's not physical, it's spiritual. I never get tired of reminding people, you don't have a soul. You are a soul, you have a body. Our true nature is spiritual, and our true power, Paul is saying, our true power is spiritual as well. We don't depend on money, on sophisticated techniques, on clever speech to advance the kingdom of God. We rely on prayer and faith and the word of God. Those are our weapons. Prayer and faith in God's word. That's how we defeat the enemy. That's how we overcome the world. That's how we bring our flesh into submission. That's also where we run into problems. We, as in you and me, run into problems. Because regardless of what Paul is saying, we're coming to point two now, what we're hearing is a little different. What a lot of us hear in those verses I just read in 2 Corinthians 10 is a promise. What we read into those verses is a pledge that when we pray, God will answer the way we ask Him to. That when we bring what we think are our needs before Him, there's nothing He won't do for us. We take what we hear in these verses and we combine them with things that we think we hear in other verses. Verses like Matthew 18, 19. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. We ignore the fact that in context, Jesus is talking about church discipline. And we say, oh, we just need to get two or three people together. We can have whatever we ask for. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But that's what we're hearing. Verses like Mark 11, 24. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Visualize obtaining them. Speak them into existence. Also, not what Jesus is saying. But we like that idea, so we decide that's what we're hearing. And we take what we hear in verses like this, and we create these really high expectations for ourselves when it comes to prayer. High expectations, false expectations, that set us up for tremendous disappointment. When God doesn't answer our prayers exactly the way we expect, precisely the way we've asked, in the specific way we think He promised to. You don't need me to tell you what that does. You've experienced firsthand how quickly disappointment can turn into bitterness, into hard-heartedness, into relational distance in any relationship. And it's no different with God. Unmet expectations, disappointment in God who isn't answering prayer the way we think He's promised to, interfere with our relationship. It pushes them far away. Well, it should be different with God. He's not just a person, Patrick. He's the one who gave you life. Yeah, gave me life just to let me down. Maybe you've said that. Maybe you've had somebody say that to you. Here's a question I've learned to ask. When someone tells me that they feel far from God, disconnected from God, not hearing from God, the question I've started asking, so what did God do to disappoint you? Because it seems to be where an awful lot of our problems with God begin. That's where the interference seems to start. Feeling like God let us down. That He didn't show up when we needed Him. When I ask the question, what did God do to disappoint you? Some people take a minute to process that. It takes them a moment to make the connection because they haven't thought about it in exactly those terms. Other people know exactly what I'm talking about. What did God do? He didn't keep His promise. That's what He did. It's almost like they were waiting for someone to ask. The pain and disappointment, they're right there beneath the surface. I prayed and God didn't answer. And nothing's been the same ever since. Well, we have to remember about this, about prayer and God not answering. Sometimes there are reasons for that. Sometimes there's an explanation why that's happening. And sometimes that explanation starts with us, which is not what I say to someone who's raw, someone who's hurting, who's shaking because something just happened and they're feeling let down. I try not to say anything to that person because then it isn't the time for talking. It's the time for listening. Anyone consumed with pain or grief or loss. Job's friends were doing great until they started talking. I try to take a lesson from them. And I say all of that to say this. For some of you, I'm about to do things out of order. For some of you, I'm about to talk about things in a way that isn't going to help you and might actually hurt you. If you're here this morning and you're in pain, you feel like God has abandoned you, please understand this message is not for you, not yet. Way too soon. And just know, I'm not coming at you. Not trying to fix you, not rebuking you in any way. Grab me or grab my wife or grab another elder or another elder's wife after service and please, let's have a different conversation. The problem is if I wait until there's no one here who's hurting, if I wait until there's no one here who's not ready to understand why God doesn't answer prayer, we'll never talk about it. We'll never get there. Because on any given week, some of us are going to be in a really bad place. And I still need to talk to the ones who aren't. To maybe help them from getting to that bad place. Maybe to equip them to help those who are when they're ready. So let's talk about it. When it seems like God isn't answering prayer, when we feel like the Corinthians looking at Paul, you write big words, but when you show up, it's always a disappointment. What are some things, here's bullet point four, what are some things that might be happening? I came up with seven. There are probably more, but seven seemed like a good number to stop at. Seven reasons God might not answer prayer the way that we hope or expect. Spoiler alert, none of them have to do with God's unfaithfulness. Let's dig in. Number one, we might be asking the wrong things. 1 John 5, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've asked of him. The key phrase in that passage is according to his will. Whose will? God's will. God whose ways are above our ways. God who does exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could help or hope or think. God, Matthew 7:11, who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And a lot of times we're just like children, screaming in the back seat for McDonald's. Why? Because it's the best thing there is. Nothing's better than McDonald's. If you have a child's limited experience and perspective, they don't know how bad it really is. And they don't know because they haven't experienced how much better things can actually get. The point is, if we decide we know what we want and we pray for that thing and only that thing and nothing else will do, we're going to be disappointed when God says, I've got something better. Those are God's two answers to prayer. Yes, and I have something better. But if we box him in, we've set ourselves up to be disappointed. If we've decided the only possible acceptable answer is McDonald's, anything other than McDonald's feels like a big fat no. Feels like a letdown. feels like God doesn't love us because we haven't given him a chance to show us what better looks like. Doesn't matter how much better it might be, it isn't what we wanted. We might be asking for the wrong things. Let's keep going for a second. How do we avoid that? I'm going to do this a little differently. Rather than wait and do the action steps, do the now what's all at once at the end. Let's take them one by one as we go. If we suspect we might be asking for the wrong things, what do we need to change? How do we make sure we're not asking for the wrong things? Stop and ask, what am I actually praying for here? What I think is best, or what God thinks is best? God who knows more than I do, God who sees more than I do, God who's outside of time and knows where choices are going to lead to. Do I want what I think is best or what God thinks is best? Ask God to show you your heart. The Holy Spirit will answer. He loves to answer that question. And when we have that answer, we'll pray better. Okay, now we'll go number two. Number one might be asking for the wrong things. Number two might be asking for the wrong reasons. What are wrong reasons? James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your pleasures. Notice James isn't saying, don't pray for yourself ever. Because why would he? Except there's people who teach that. There's people, I don't know where they get it, but there's people who teach that. They haven't read the Bible because Jesus says, pray for yourself. Give us this day our daily bread. Sounds familiar? Of course we can pray for ourselves. And when we pray for ourselves, we're agreeing with God. We're testifying to the character of God who's pledged to provide for us. We're saying, God, I believe that you can. I believe that you will. That's what it is to pray God's will. That's what it is to pray in Jesus' name. Praying amiss is praying not for provision, but for pleasure. Praying for big profit. Praying from a place of pride for things that serve our flesh. That's not why we're here. We're here for two reasons. Love God, love others, right? If our motive for praying is not God or others, if our motive for praying is love of self, shouldn't be surprised if the answer isn't what we hoped for. James 4:6, just a couple verses later, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. How do we make sure we're on the right side of that? What might need to change? As we pray, we should ask God, hey, what's in my heart? Another way of asking the same question, who is my prayer if it's answered? Who is my prayer, the way I'm praying, who is it serving? If I'm praying for a promotion, am I praying for it so I can have a more flexible schedule, so I can better minister to my family? Or am I praying because I'm tired of being bossed around and I want to do the bossing for a change? Lord, show me my heart. Is it to serve or be served? Asking for wrong things, asking for wrong reasons, asking without faith. Number three, Matthew 21:22. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. In faith, in other words. And we know what Jesus means here. Going back to 1 John 5 from a couple slides ago, we know that whatever else he means, Jesus means receiving those things that are consistent with God's will. That's what it is to pray in Jesus' name. We can't just tack in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers like abracadabra or open sesame and expect to get whatever we want. We know it doesn't work that way. And Jesus' name is actually a solemn thing. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, I believe to the best of my ability to figure these things out that what I'm asking is consistent with God's character and God's attributes and God's love and God's will. And Matthew 21:22 is in no way intended to contradict that. Matthew 21:22, Jesus is adding to that. He's saying, when we pray, our goal is to ask according to God's will, and it's our responsibility to ask by faith, to ask believing that God is listening and hearing and willing and able. What if we don't? What if we don't pray believing? James speaks to that. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Sometimes, I know this has happened to you, because it happens to me a lot. Sometimes our non-Christian friends will tell us they're praying for us, right? Hey, my thoughts and prayers are with you. What's your response? Out loud, I usually say thank you, because I don't always have to pick a fight. Sometimes I take the opportunity to stir the pot a little bit. But usually, out loud, I'm gracious. They mean well. I say thank you. And in my heart, I say, for all the good it's going to do. Why? Why does God the Father hear our prayers and not their prayers? This is important. God hears our prayers because we have access to the Father through the Son. Jesus, our great high priest, who brings our prayers before the Father. Without that access, the access that Jesus purchased on the cross, our prayers would bounce off the ceiling. We'd lift them up, they'd come back down like bullets on New Year's Eve. So what happens when we pray? Things like, God, if you're there. God, if you're listening. God, if this isn't too much. God, if you love me. What happens when we pray, if? What's his response? What do you mean, if, Willis? Oh, good, you're there, you're listening, good, because I have some things I want. No. Shh. First things first. I proved my love for you at the cross. Before you ask anything in Jesus' name, maybe we need to go back and talk about what that name means. Okay, but God, I just have, no, that, later. First things first. Who is Jesus? How do we avoid praying without faith? What might need to change before we pray? Stop and ask, who am I praying to? What do I believe about him? Why do I believe it? We all have doubts. Doubts aren't sin. But we need to take care of those doubts. We need to answer those questions. And the best time to do that work is before we have that really urgent thing that we need to bring before the Lord, and oh, we really need the answer. That's the wrong time to be examining our faith. We need to take care of that as soon as we realize that there's an issue, which means we need to ask the question on a regular basis. Number three, praying without faith. Number four, praying with sin. Praying with unconfessed sin in my life hinders my prayer life. And that's not a new Jesus revelation thing. That's Old Testament. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He can hear, he does hear, he's God, he knows everything. He chooses not to hear. Sin separates us from God. True in Isaiah's day, true in David's day. Remember the Psalms that David wrote about how his unconfessed sin wrecked his relationship with God? And it's true in our day. Doesn't change just because we're believers. John 9:31, God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. But turn that around. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does not do his will, God is under no obligation to hear him. And part of God's will, part of his revealed will for our lives, is that we would be confessing sin regularly. Not a one and done thing when we come to Christ, when we become Christians, but on a regular basis. This is Jesus washing feet, right? Peter says, Lord, give me a bath. Jesus says, you don't need a bath. You've been cleansed. Speaking metaphorically. But Jesus goes on to say, but I need to clean your feet because your feet have picked up some crud from the world. And that's us. We've been cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but we still pick up crud in the world that we need to bring before God and ask him to cleanse, not judiciously, it's not going to keep us out of heaven, but relationally, it's going to get in the way of our friendship. Parents, I've used this example before, but it's too good not to use again. You ask your child to clean their room. They come back and say, I want to go to the movies. That's great. Did you clean your room? Maybe you didn't hear me, Mom. Want to go to the movies? Did you clean your, one syllable words here, room? You hear them talking about the movies. You're still not going to, I hope you're not going to answer. Please don't answer until the conversation about the room is finished. And you know whatever happens, you're going to forgive them. If they haven't touched the room, if everything in the room is under the bed, if they took the room, they threw it out, you're going to forgive. But you can't skip the conversation. Not because you hate them, although that's what they'll try to tell you, but because you love them and want to teach them about authority. Because if they learn to respect your authority, maybe they'll learn to respect God's authority, and submitting to God's authority is the safest place we can be. If you go to God in prayer, you feel like it's bouncing off the ceiling. Sometimes you pray and you know God hears and he's just not answering. And then there's sometimes where you pray and God is saying, talk to the hand. If your prayer's coming right back at you, a really good next question, something that you might need to change, is getting in the habit of asking God, is there sin in my life? Sin I don't know about, sin I've forgotten about, sin I decided was no big deal and we didn't really need to talk about. If God's not responding, it might be he wants to take care of unfinished business first. God might be saying, first your socks, then your shoes. In fact, the situation that you're praying about, God might have brought into your life or allowed in your life specifically to get you praying so you'd notice he's not answering, so you could get down to this business of unconfessed sin that's getting between you so that you could get it taken care of. Praying with unconfessed sin in our life. We could also call it asking without listening. Asking for the next thing we want without listening to the last thing that God wanted to talk about. If we haven't listened to the last thing God wanted to say, listened to it, acted on it, followed up on it, he might just wait to listen until we have. Otherwise, we might get the wrong idea about who's who in this relationship. God doesn't want us to be confused. He's Dad. 4, asking with unconfessed sin. 5, closely related, asking without forgiving people in our lives. And if I had to pick what was the number one most common reason that I think people get separation between them and God, this would be it. Which is ironic because it's one where we've got some of the clearest teaching anywhere in Scripture. Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, verse 25, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And that's going to be a thing between you. That's going to get in the way of your fellowship, of your relationship, of your communication. We read that. That's Lord's Prayer territory. We read it, we know it, and some churches people recite it every Sunday, and then they go right back to, yeah, but he said, yeah, but she did, yeah, but would you believe they decided? Doesn't matter. Let me say that again for the people online. It doesn't matter. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, what? Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Our whole relationship with God is based on forgiveness. It's made possible only by forgiveness. If we don't remember that and value that and make that the center of everything we do, God will wait until we get straightened out. If we don't remember forgiveness, God will wait. He will put us on hold. He will leave us on red because we've stopped forgiving. If we stop caring about forgiveness, we've stopped caring about the gospel. If we've stopped making forgiveness our job, we've abandoned our mission. That's why we're here. There's nothing more important to God than the gospel. So he will wait until we get back on mission. And I've seen more people than I care to remember try to outwait God. Think somehow that they're going to outlast him, wear him down. Never works. I remember one young man years ago wanted to be a pastor. And he might have been. Wanted to preach the word, and I'm not saying that he couldn't have. Except as our discipleship relationship began, pretty quickly some really deep, dark unforgiveness came to the surface. It was understandable. He had been hurt and hurt bad. And I said, okay, so we need to talk about this. And he said, oh, I'm not letting go of that. And I said, if you want to serve God, you need to. And I understand it's a process, and I'm not saying that we need to get it done today. He said, I'm not going to get it done ever. No way. No, this is who I am. My hate is what makes me me. It's scary, right? And when he got tired of debating with me, because he got tired of debating with me, he took up the argument directly with God, but he would tell me about it. He would tell me how God would tell him the same thing, how God would say, you need to lay down the anger. You need to let go of the bitterness. You need to forgive that person. But the conversation always ended the same way. No, God, I will not. And the brother ended up having a full-on breakdown. Mental, emotional, physical, hospitalized. Because, and that was the cause, I'm convinced of it. He was caught in a no-win situation. Knew he was called to serve God. Desperately wanted to serve God. Wanted to tell people about God. Couldn't bring himself to be like God. And God said, I'll wait. And he said, I can't. And God said, you will. I'll give you what you need to forgive. He said, I want to. It's interesting. God gives us a picture of this dynamic a lot of places in Scripture. One interesting one, 1 Peter 3:7. I'll read from the New Living Translation. Husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's new gift of life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. This is like a specific application of those last two principles. Unconfessed sin quenches prayer. Unforgiveness in relationships quenches prayer. Okay, if it's already covered by things we've already talked about, why does God bring it up again? To make clear to us, marriage isn't an exception. Marriage isn't a demilitarized zone where God's principles don't apply. Well, you know how marriage is. You know, you're going to bang up against one another, and it's just the way it is. And you're going to hold grudges against one another, and that's just what happens. No, God says. You don't get to sin without confessing and repenting, and you don't get to hold grudges and get bitter. If you do, with your wife, with your husband, God will wait until you make it right. Ideally, we don't get into that place. And if we do, ideally, we don't stay in that place. But sometimes we don't even know that we're in that place where unforgiveness is quenching our prayer. What do we need to change? We need to make it a habit to pray regularly. God, is there anything in my heart at all that needs addressing? Any sin, any unforgiveness, any family yuck, anything that's getting between you and me, anything I need to take care of. And when he reveals it, because he will, take care of it. When we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's that fast. But we can't skip this step or he'll wait. Here's number six. And after the last couple, number six almost seems trivial, but I think it's worth talking about. Number six, asking without asking. Expecting answers to prayers that we haven't actually prayed. Because we do that sometimes, right? Growing number of small children in the fellowship, Boaz is just one. Which means on any given Sunday, you'll hear at least one parent in the hallway say, come on now, use your words. And on any given day, not just Sunday, I think God would like to say the same thing to us. God promises to hear our prayers when we actually pray them. James 5, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain. Scripture commends earnest praying. That's worth keeping in mind. Before Peter was freed in prison, we read in Acts 12, there was constant praying. Paul talks about praying without ceasing. Scripture commends earnest, constant, ongoing prayer. It also tells us not to expect much from lackluster prayer or from the absence of prayer. James 4:2, I know you know this one. You do not have because you do not ask. Why do I need to ask? God already knows what I need. Why do I need to ask? I already asked him once. I don't want to insult him by asking again. That doesn't insult God. We insult him when we ignore his instructions. He tells us to pray. We insult him when we ignore Jesus' example. Jesus prayed, and Jesus answered prayer. Mark 7, he cast out a demon. Why? Because mom prayed. Luke 18, he heals a blind man. Why? Because the blind man in Jericho prayed. Why do we pray? Our prayer, like their prayer, like Jesus' prayer, demonstrates our faith in God. It reminds us of our dependency on God, which is always good, because it reminds us to cling to God, because that's where we're safe. That's where God can take care of us. And prayer, when we're transparent about it, also points people to God. Because when God answers, he gets the credit. Asking without asking. This is easy to fix. What needs to happen if we want to change this? We just need to be honest with ourselves. Am I actually praying or am I too proud? Am I asking, going before God in prayer, or am I just walking around complaining? Somebody ought to do something. Do we resent needing to ask? Six things worth checking in on. Worth checking in on all the time, but especially when you feel like your prayer life is being hindered by something. But sometimes those six things aren't the problem. Sometimes we look, we check, we pray, we ask. No, nothing getting in the way on my end. No sin, no unforgiveness. I'm asking for the right things the right way. I'm asking by faith, and I'm really asking. Getting all six of those things right, God's still not answering. We need to remember, yes, he is. If all of those things are true and it seems like God isn't answering, what's really happening, and this is number seven, we're not remembering just how big a God we're praying to. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Like we said at the beginning, we think in simple terms. And we look for immediate black and white answers. There's yes and there's no. Except we say simple, we really mean prideful. There's yes, this is what I want, and then there's no, there's everything else. Look, God's range of possible answers is way more complex, way broader, way more nuanced than that, even when our prayers aren't hindered. Time's getting away from us, so just one simple example. You're praying for a new job. You're praying with faith, with the right reasons. All of that is in line. Think about the range of possible ways that God could answer. You're praying for a new job. God could say yes. You apply, you get it. God could say yes. In fact, you don't have to look outside your company. It's right in front of you. You could transfer to another department. It's already posted. God could say yes, but hey, not the way that you think. I'm not giving you a new job. I'm giving you a new boss at your existing job, and everything's about to get better. God could say yes, but I've got something beyond what you're asking for. You're going to interview for a job, but they're not going to give you the job that you interview for. They're going to give you a better job, a bigger job. They think you're overqualified. On the other hand, God could say no. God could say no because I love you, and the shift that they ask you to work is going to take you away from your family too much. God could say no, and you'll thank me later. That company's about to go out of business. God could say, no, I've got something better. You're about to get promoted right where you are. God could say, wait, it's not time. The perfect job is going to come along in 6 months. Just hang in. God could say, wait, you're not ready. There's some stuff at home you need to take care of, and the last thing you need is a new job distracting you from that. We could keep going, but you get the idea. God's got an infinite number of ways he could answer our prayers. That was like nine. Barely scratch the surface of variations and permutations that a loving God who's not ignoring us, who's for us, not against us, might decide is best for us. And when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of him. Which is why, as we wrap up, it's so important when we don't understand what God is doing, when we can't see the love in what's happening, we need to go back to Paul's words. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And the strongholds Paul is talking about are not demonic fortresses out there somewhere. A lot of times they're fortresses of pride in here, within our hearts, outposts with walls and weapons that we've set up to try to understand, to try to control, if only through prayer, to try to manipulate and take ownership of what's happening in our lives. And that's everything God doesn't want. How do we overcome that? What needs to change? Paul just told us it's a spiritual problem. We need to overcome it through spiritual means, with God's word. Letting Scripture teach us and show us and remind us. We're God's children. He's not going to abandon us. He loves us. He's promised to care for us. Whether we're seeing the answers yet or not, his love hasn't changed. His word promises that. We overcome by faith. Remember, faith is evidence of things unseen. We have reasons for believing God's word. We have proof of his love in our lives. We've experienced it, every one of us. So even when we can't see, even when it doesn't make sense, we can choose by faith to trust the answers are coming in God's good and loving timing. And ironically, we overcome by prayer. Even when we're waiting, prayer recasts our priorities. It establishes our heart, crucifies our pride because we admit our weakness, our dependence. And when our prayers are answered, it all comes back around because answered prayer strengthens our faith, right? Answered prayer confirms God's word. See, he is who he said he was, which takes us back to our knees in prayer, and the fortresses we've erected in our hearts crumble. How do we know if we're there? How do we know if we're overcoming? We've asked the question six times already, one final time. What if we're not sure we're worshiping a big enough God? What might need to change? How do we make sure we're remembering how great and how good God really is? That he is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. I have a test. Am I able to thank him for the prayers he hasn't answered yet? Am I able to rejoice in the answers that I can't see? Am I able to praise him for the answers I don't like? Lord, draw us close. Show us the muck and the mire, the sin and the bitterness, the pride, the dopiness that's separating us. Teach us rest, Lord. Teach us peace, joy even in times of waiting. Remind us who you are, that you are good, and that your answers, every one, is yes and amen. That, Jesus, you take our prayers and you deliver them to the Father as if we'd prayed with your knowledge, with your wisdom, with your perspective. And the answers your Spirit carries back are yes, or wait for what's better. We look to you, Father. We pray to you. And we choose, we decide, we're going to trust you.